Carnivore Theology, a podcast that answers questions about the Christian faith to help you grow from milk to meat into wise, skilled, world-changing followers of Jesus Christ. With theologian and pastor Chad Graham, author and pastor Al Desjardins, and me, your host, Steve Bastian. Today's question is, what is prosperity gospel light? What does prosperity look like biblically and theologically?
Thanks for bringing us on this little trip down to Houston here. This church is very shiny.
Lasery. That's why we're here. Man, I figure I've looked into this. I've done the research. I've done the understanding of what the Bible has said. I've looked into all of the demographics and what I've actually boiled it all down to, what will change and completely unite my church and also explode us in evangelism, is the amount of lasers we have on our stage. If you look, there's a direct correlation between how many people come to your church and how many lasers are on the stage. So we're here to figure out and possibly appropriate some Joel Osteen lasers.
I mean, it's pretty obvious if Joel Osteen can fill literally an NBA arena multiple times a weekend, that's what it is. He bought it from the local NBA team here in Houston. And if lasers are the key, then, I mean, we need to get into this.
It has to be lasers, because I've looked into all the other aspects of it, and that it all boils down to that.
Well, it's a laser.
It's not the band, because there's some great bands out there. It has to be the lasers.
I've had it all wrong. I'm sure it's the smoke machines.
No.
Guys, Joel Osteen, we've ragged on him before a little bit in the little comments on our podcast, and yeah, he's really known as a prosperity gospel guy. And through what I've gone through, I'll tell you a little story here. A few years ago, I was part of a church. There's a huge amount of energy from my behalf and my family into that church. I even became part of the leadership team, aka elders. Part of the music ministry, I helped with their website, is, just heavily involved. And things started to go really south at the church. When things started to fall apart, there was a small period of time there, I was really angry, because why wasn't I being blessed for doing all the good little Christian things that I should do? I was getting more into devotion, all those things, and I wasn't being blessed in the way I expected. It was almost as bad as losing a family member. Like, it was that hard. Because, I put so much time and love into that church. And then to watch it just fall apart and hate and all those other things starting to happen around things, it was a real mess. And it still hurts today at times with, stuff that's happened. But as I went through that, I started to realize I really felt that because I was doing all the right things, my life should be good. God should be blessing me and blessing in the way I expect it to be. And I realized that wasn't quite right. So I wanted to ask you guys about that to help other people, because I think it's more involved in all of our churches than we realize.
Yeah. Steve, you're not the only one to have gone through this. I mean, I've bumped up against this in my ministry as well, and in my own life, where you start to assume upon God and assume upon His grace and to think, I've put in my work, God. I've put in what I think is what I'm supposed to do. I'm doing my devos. I'm reading the Bible. I'm not looking at stuff I shouldn't look at, and I'm a good person. I'm parenting my kids, and I'm standing up, and don't you know who I am? And how dare you do this and break me in this way? I mean, I've gone through some pretty intensely difficult stuff to the point where I actually broke a few years ago and ended up having to go on stress leave because it was so hard. And I had to work through that too, that idea of, well, if I'm doing what God has told me to do and I'm where God wants me to be, then, and I'm saying what I think God wants me to say, why does it hurt so bad?
As Chad made a comment earlier, it's like we all work hard for Christian organizations, and it's almost like it's a punishment by a lot of world standards.
Mm. Well, you can see pastors and preachers and teachers and Sunday school leaders, and they're dropping like flies. They really are. And they're good guys. And, we're seeing consumerism rise up in things like the Christian bookstores and Christian publishers, where they will sell out theology and they'll sell out on good content because they want to make money. Just look at what happened to that Heaven book about the little kid that went to heaven. They told the people years ago, they said, you know what, the mom said, I got a problem with this. And Tyndale basically, you know, so just ignored them. Like, this book is selling, it's selling well, we want
according to our lawyers, we shouldn't mention the pub, no.
it's everywhere. The idea of the insidiousness of money, Jesus talked about it. So prosperity gospel is everywhere. Chad, you know, give us a little background here.
As I do that, let me just read three verses from 2 Corinthians that I don't think many people have memorized. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves have been comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. That's the way that Paul pretty much writes all of his letters. So what on earth is this prosperity gospel, and how could it ever have derived itself from the same Bible that tells us stuff like this? I think it's important to make a distinction between two related but really quite separate teachings, and that's the prosperity gospel and prosperity gospel light. Now, a few years ago, Christianity Today, it's a 2006 September article. You can look it up. It's entitled Joel Osteen versus Rick Warren on Prosperity Gospel. But it gives us some nice context to understand it, and it references as well a second article from Time magazine called Does God Want You to Be Rich? And basically what it suggests is that just a few years ago here, of the top four churches in America, three of them are prosperity or prosperity-like churches. Joel Osteen's Lakewood in Houston, T.D. Jakes' Potter's House in Dallas, he also denies the Trinity, and Creflo Dollar's World Changers near Atlanta.
That one blows my mind, honestly, because he is so blatantly prosperity gospel. You talk about, I know you're going to get into prosperity gospel versus prosperity gospel light, but the man's name is Dollar. One of the names of his books is like, God super wants you to be super rich, man, totally, God's all about money. And people are like, oh, well, that makes sense. Yes, I'll read that. You know, it blows my mind that people are falling for that.
Yeah, let me use him for illustrative purposes. He was a school counselor, graduated with a degree in psychology, just like Steve Bastion, actually. Like our erstwhile host, same background. And he was working with kids that were struggling in school, and of course he was making peanuts, just like our host. And so...
reading your biography,
carefully
Steve.
Here, where the next stage where he does really well and makes lots of money. Okay, I'm going to listen carefully.
One day he was walking by the school gym, and he saw that there was a church group meeting in there. And there was a fairly substantial group and a fairly charismatic speaker up front as pastor. And they passed an offering plate around, and he said he stood, watched, affixed, and amazed as people put money into the offering plate. He tells the story himself. That's the best part. And so this intrigued him, and he realized that's where it was at. And so applying all of his psychological savvy and know-how, he created a church that he knew would generate loads and loads of income. Now, if I'm being fair to him, I think he does have a theology that he thinks it should overflow to everyone, so it's not purely selfish. But then he has the quote, how do I know God wants me to drive a BMW? Because I drive a BMW!
Now, see, I used to be in what was called a multi-level marketing scheme.
Yes.
And that sounds extremely similar, the trickle-down effect and how the leader gets to drive a BMW so I can drive a BMW too one day.
I was thinking the same thing.
It is a pyramid scheme. That is it. That is prosperity gospel. It's based on the idea, though, theologically, that when we are created in God's image, we were made as mini-gods, and we have the same powers as God. So just as God spoke the universe into existence, we can use words of power to speak reality into existence. And that's why we claim things. I claim my next paycheck. And I'm speaking a word of power. Apparently you have to be kind of Southern to, I don't know why I did that. There's prosperity gospels in Canada too. Now, that's prosperity
gospel. And Africa.
Gospel.
And everywhere.
And Africa. In fact, it's destroyed Christianity in Africa more or less. It's a very sad tale. Now, prosperity light is quite a bit different. It is not based on that false theology about being little gods and speaking words of power as such. It's based on the American dream. And the American dream is if you're a good person and you work hard and do things the right way, things will work out for you. Get your kids into a good college, they'll get a good job, they'll have a good marriage, they'll live a happy life. Perhaps that's best expressed by Joel Osteen. Now, he's often accused of being a prosperity preacher, and there's some truth to that, but really he's defined as prosperity light. He was asked about prosperity gospel, and he says, well, does God want us to be rich? Well, when I hear the words rich, he says, I think people say, well, he's preaching that everyone's going to be a millionaire. Well, I don't think that's it. So quite a bit different from dollar. Rather, he explains, I preach that anyone can improve their lives. I think God wants us to be prosperous. I think he wants us to be happy. To me, you need to have money to pay your bills. I think that God wants us to send our kids to college. I think that he wants us to be a blessing to other people. But I don't think I'd say God wants us all to be rich. It's all relative, isn't it? You see how that's almost the American dream?
It's super the American dream.
Be a good person, send your kids to college, help other people, and God wants to help you to do that. So that's what prosperity light is, and I think that's what gets into our hearts and into our churches, because it's pretty attractive, right?
Socioeconomic terms, he thinks everyone that's a God follower should be middle or middle-upper class.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Well, that's interesting, is because all these things we have been told are good. You know, mm-hmm. people should go to college, they should go pay their bills, they should have their own home. This is what mm-hmm. people should have. This is what we're driving towards. This is the whole point, like you said, the American dream. And therefore, since it's what we think is good, the next logical step is obviously God thinks it's good. Especially if you look around, you see how many people already have it, and look how happy they are. And I want to be happy, and somewhere in the Bible it says God is supposed to make me happy, therefore, ergo.
Exactly. So, that basically kind of lays out the difference. One is the American dream couched in Christian terminology, and one is a hideous, false teaching, false theology, damnable heresy. Mm-hmm. But the crazy thing is that both can be equally as dangerous, mm-hmm. because when we become disappointed with God, when instead of experiencing the American dream, we experience what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we turn our backs on God and think that he has betrayed us. Or we think that maybe we never really had the right kind of faith we needed and that we're not accepted by God. And either way, it is a faith-destroying teaching. And so we want to be accurate in what we're doing.
We're talking about the danger of exactly what you just talked about. If you are making it, and you actually are the middle income, you are the going to church, you have the nice clothes and stuff like that, you have the temptation of pridefully believing that you got yourself that, and that you've worked yourself, and because of your good deeds and because of your spiritual life, you have managed to figure out that mathematical formula that God wants you to have so that you can get blessed. Alternatively, if you don't have that stuff, you can be driven to either despair because God doesn't love you, or you don't think God loves you, or you can be driven to jealousy, envy, fear, or quite frankly, thinking that God has left you behind because you need to do more, you haven't done enough. And it's not just a matter of light, it's a matter of it completely crumbles the foundation of the understanding of the gospel. Mm. Because we are told in the gospel that there is nothing that we need to do to save ourselves, that God is our salvation, that our treasure is in heaven, and that his job is to get us into reconciliation with God so we can be with him forever. That's the gospel. The problem is when we start thinking that heaven is here, and now, and we start thinking that we haven't achieved it yet, then we try to create our own heaven or find a way to manipulate God into giving us heaven now. And then we get ourselves in trouble. There's a massive temptation, and I think this is where it comes from, there's a massive temptation to soft sell the Christian faith because we have this consumer-driven culture. Everyone around us is driven in a consumer mindset that they are the center of the universe. And so when we walk up to them and we say, actually, you're a totally depraved, demon-worshipping, evil person who is a wretch that even your good deeds look like filthy tampons to God. No matter how good you are, you're actually horrible, horrible, playing for Team Satan, and you've been deceived, you're living in a black hole, and you have no way out, period.
But God doesn't want him to be a victor. God wants him to be a victor.
I don't even know what that means, Joel. And so, but we as pastors and we as churches, part of the temptation is for us to soft sell sin. Well, it's a bad thing. You know, you've just done some bad things. You're a good person, but really, you know, you've done some bad things that you need to repent on. Well, the truth is you're not a good person. And that is the fundamental understanding of we're entirely bent. Our heart is bent away from God. So you get these pastors who stand up and they give us what we want. The Bible says that people are going to seek out what they want to hear, that their itching ears want to hear, and that they're going to try to find these false teachers to tell them what they want to hear. What does anybody want to hear? They want to be told, you're a good person, God loves you, and he's going to give you whatever you want. Because he loves you, and you deserve it. And if you try hard enough, and this is part and parcel with the American dream, if you try hard enough, you can achieve God's blessing, which is exactly opposite to the...
Well, it's opposite to the gospel.
Yeah, it's opposite. Yeah. Now, we'll talk about Judas, okay? Here's quintessential. And I'm going to lump all the other disciples in. This is the same mistake they made. They looked at Christ, and their mindset was, what am I going to get out of him? He keeps telling us disciples, that he's going to Jerusalem, and he's going to suffer many things, that he's going to be killed. Well, that doesn't process with me, because the Messiah, my picture of God, my picture of the Messiah, is that he's going to elevate the Jewish nation, and therefore he's going to elevate us, his closest followers, to positions of power and influence, and also money, right? We hate the Pharisees because they have what we want. We hate the Sadducees because they disagree with us. We hate the Romans because they have even more of what we want. We want all these things. Jesus is our conduit to get all these things. Therefore, we're going to follow him. All the way along, Jesus is saying, nope, you're still not getting it. To the point where even as they're walking towards Jerusalem on the final march, they're arguing who's the best and who's going to be getting the highest seat.
True.
You know, even at the table, as they're sitting around the Last Supper, they're wondering who's going to be the best. I would never deny him. How dare you? And so Judas is the quintessential example of the person who looks at Jesus and says, I'll follow you as long as you get me what I want. And therefore, as soon as Jesus turned around and he said, no, I'm the suffering Messiah and I'm going to be crucified tonight, he walks into the temple, clears the temple, tells everybody to get lost, offends as many people as he possibly can, shrinks his numbers to absolute small levels, and destroys his reputation, and then comes and has the Last Supper. That's enough for Judas. He's like, this guy is not the conduit to blessing. This is not the guy who's going to elevate me to the status, get me all the things that I want, and he sells them out for 30 pieces of silver. He exchanges the Messiah for money because he wants the money.
Al, that totally reminds me of when Jesus is talking in the Gospel of John about after having fed the 5,000, which I guess really is like 15,000, 20,000 when you had the women and children. And the people come and try to make him king by force. And Jesus says, you're not seeking me because you want what I have to offer. You're seeking me because you want your bellies fed.
Yeah.
And they're offended by him ultimately and turned off by what he has to say to them there.
And I think that happens a lot within our culture. You know, how often have we seen people around, as soon as the stuff gets rough, challenges with their family or their challenge on their faith, they back down and don't stand up for the gospel anymore.
Well, they don't just back down. They go looking for someone to tell them what they want to hear. And this happened in Paul's day, right? If you want a teacher that will come to you and say you have to work your way to heaven, well, there's a teacher that'll come out there. He's a Pharisee. He's a, you know, like, yeah, you got to follow the Old Testament and Jesus, totally. Well, that makes me feel good about myself so I can achieve heaven. If you want someone to say, you know what, give up your job, give up your time, go sit on the mountain and just stare at the sky because Jesus is coming tomorrow. Well, there's a teacher for you for there, too. I mean, Paul has to argue with these guys. If you want the guy who's going to talk about, you know, getting your money, making the money, and having the money, Paul has to argue with this. And he actually says in, I think it's 2 Timothy, be careful of the people that are all about money. Because you're going to get yourself in trouble.
Now, are you saying that people will heap up for themselves teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear?
That's what I'm trying to say, Chad. Did you come up with that all by yourself? That was clever.
So somebody else had said it once before.
Yeah, no, we don't have to cite anything on this podcast. That's good. I appreciate that.
You know, this makes me think practical, and for the person who's listening to it, I wouldn't mind doing something very briefly to show, you know, practically how we can actually safeguard with this. And the way we safeguard is by understanding our Bibles and reading our Bibles correctly. And obviously in a podcast like this.
I'm not laughing at that concept, Chad.
I don't.
But you're absolutely right. And that's the problem. Is like, well, did you read it? Because if you read it, you wouldn't come up with that, you know? People are like, you know, I want to be a Christian because Christians get the blessings and I want to come to God. And we go, okay, you want to be a Christian. That means you're going to be a little Christ, which is like Jesus. Let's look at his life and how prosperous he was.
Well, you know, in a podcast like this, we can't solve all the problems, but I think we can point people to some tools and point them in the right direction. Yeah, if you guys want to follow along with me on a very short Bible study, let me point people in the right direction. Ephesians chapter 6 is a passage that often gets used in prosperity contexts and that is a challenge for us to interpret. It says this, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then Paul quotes from Deuteronomy, "Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." And they say, see, if you do this right thing, God will reward you with long life. It's a simple one-for-one equivalency. How do we deal with a passage like that? Well, nobody going to say, I'll tell you. Three tools.
Excuse me, what? I don't know.
There are three approaches that we need to take to any passage of Scripture universally. So you can apply this in any home Bible study you're doing. First, we need to look at a textual perspective. Second, we need to look at a epical perspective. And third, we need to look at a canonical perspective. And I can only tell you briefly what they are, but let me show you. Paul has just said this in Ephesians 6:2. Everything we know about Paul's life, he was a pretty good boy. We think he probably honored his parents. Isn't it interesting that in this very same book, we read in chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, on behalf of the Gentiles, write to you." This is one of the prison epistles. Paul was in prison. He's actually very shortly going to be executed. In chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. If you walk like me, you'll end up in prison." Wait, Paul, won't I get prosperity? No. So as we begin to read through a text like the book of Ephesians, we need to take its full-bodied theology. And Paul almost always divides his books into two halves, a doctrinal half and an application half. And in the book of Ephesians, that transition happens in chapter 4 and verse 1. In the first half of the book, he explains salvation to us, and the most important passage is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. You might know these verses. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. For we were his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Our salvation is based on faith alone through what God does alone. It's a gift of God. We do nothing to earn God's favor. We do nothing to earn God's blessing. It's pure grace. God, because he loved us, he's rich in mercy, saved us. But he saves us from something to something, and that thing he saves us to is good works. So in the latter half of the book, Paul explains what kind of good works we're saved onto. And in families, one of those good works is that children should honor their parents. It makes sense. It's not by honoring our parents that we please God, but because God has saved us and redeemed us, we now live that out in honoring our parents. So that's a textual perspective on how this fits in Paul's letter. So it's quite obvious that Paul cannot be saying, do this and please God. It's against his own theology and against his own life example. Does that make sense?
That makes perfect sense.
The second thing to look at is called the epical perspective. Because there's so much theological debate out there, I'm using a neutral term. Some theologians historically would have called this dispensational distinctions, but I don't want to bring too many ideas to the table. This is a very simple idea. The Bible is given as progressive revelation. There's a progress from like a baby seed to a full-grown tree of truth. It's all the same truth, but it begins very small. So that after the fall of Adam and Eve, after God had created the world and the first parent sinned, God promised that there would be a conflict in which a descendant of Eve would defeat the evil one who brought the world into sin. Very simple idea. Adam and Eve appeared to believe that. This idea is built up over time, and we understand that until we understand that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who comes and dies for our sins according to the Scripture and is raised for our justification according to the Scripture, and by faith in him we have redemption and restoration to God, and so soon all creation will be restored to the way it was as God originally created it. That's the big picture. As we understand that, we need to understand that different texts come to us at different epochs. And so what Adam and Eve did to be obedient to what they heard was very simple. They had babies. And Eve named her first son and said, because I have gotten the seed from the Lord. I've gotten the Lord's promise. And she showed faith in him by having that child, despite the fact that there's pain in childbearing. Now, if you and I just had a baby today and said, hey, this is the child from the Lord, that's what my faith is based on, we'd be way off board, wouldn't we? Because we have more information now. Adam and Eve were right to put their trust in God's promise and to, in faith, have a child. We're right to know that that ultimate child was the Lord Jesus Christ and put our faith and trust in him. Deuteronomy 6 fits in that apical pattern because Paul quotes from the time when God's kingdom, his restoration, happened in Israel. And in Israel, there was these very earthy promises because God wanted to show the world what it was like to live in the Garden of Eden so that people would be attracted to it and they would want to be a part of God's kingdom. Now, Israel failed ultimately in that, but the promises that we see in that period generally speak in those kinds of Edenic terms. This is an instance of it. If children obey their parents, they will live long in the land. They won't be sent into exile. They will enjoy the bounty and the benefits of God's blessing in Israel. But as we move into the new epoch, we learn a little bit about those land promises, and I'll just give you two cross-references. In Romans 4 and verse 13, Paul explains that Abraham had been saved by faith just like us, and then he says, and the promise that Abraham believed was that his descendant would be heir of the world. What? Mm-hmm. You see? He believed his part. And that was speaking of, to you and your descendants, I give this land forever. What land is it? Ultimately to be heir of the world, because that was God's ultimate plan, that the universe would go under Abraham's heir, who ultimately is Jesus. Mm-hmm. And Hebrews chapter 4 explains, when we trust in Jesus, we enter into that promise. So the right way to interpret Ephesians chapter 6, again, I know this is brief, but I tried to summarize it, I hope, clearly, is to understand that what this is talking about is that we are living in the realm of salvation. When children honor their parents, it shows they're believers. It shows that they are living in God's promise. That's what this passage is showing. It's not a way to get God's blessing. It's a demonstration that we are in God's blessing.
And that's exactly the point that prosperity preachers will grab. They'll pull that out and they'll take it out of its context, out of its line, out of its place in theological salvation history, and say it's a one-for-one thing.
I merged the last two for simplicity's sake, and I shouldn't have done that, but canonical is simply to do what I just did by looking at what the rest of the New Testament explains.
Yeah.
Romans chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4. They're both fours. I use that on purpose to make it easy to remember for you if you're listening. But you look at that. You look at the text and what's around it. You look at the epoch in which this text fits. Is it the time of Adam? Is it the time of Moses? Is it the time of Abraham? Is it the time after Christ's resurrection? Where does it fit? And then you ask, what does the rest of the canon tell me about how this fits in the big story from seed to full-flowering tree? And then we understand how to apply it. And so when we have a prosperity preacher go to a text and we follow those three principles, text, epoch, and canon, we'll easily see through their fraud. But I hope that helps anyway to give a sense. And a way to learn that better is to read any of the great modern books on biblical theology, but I recommend Biblical Theology in the Life of the Church by Michael Lawrence and Graham Goldsworthy's Gospel and Kingdom.
Because they'll have a section that talks about suffering and about that being normative in the Christian faith. And this is the thing that doesn't get talked about by the preachers of the prosperity gospel, is this idea of suffering is normative in the Christian life. It's a normal thing. It's an expected thing. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says this, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, it talks about how even in the life of Christ, suffering was part of his journey and his passage from birth to Savior of the world crucified, even through the suffering on the cross. Now, this is where we have to make sure we get this right, and this is where a good understanding of the Christian faith and good understanding of discipleship needs to happen. God is turning us into Jesus. The whole point when we become saved is to take us from sinners, to turn us into saints, to turn us into Jesus. And the process by which he does that, theologians call sanctification. We use the term progressive sanctification, which is the idea of going from kind of a little bit like Jesus when we were kind of first saved, all the way to going all the way to heaven where we are eventually perfected in Christ. And all the way along in our life, we are being turned into Christ. God says throughout Scripture, his process that turns us into that builds our character, that builds our hope, that builds our love, that builds our community, that builds everything. His main tool is suffering. That's what he uses. And because Jesus is our example, he's our Savior and our example, we look to him and we say, Jesus suffered. He was a poor man. If foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay its head. I mean, we're talking about a guy who was not rich. He had every influence in the world. He was obedient perfectly. He perfectly obeyed his parents. He fulfilled the law. Every one of the Ten Commandments and all the other...
613 of them.
And all the ones besides, he obeyed them all. And he was still a poor man who was hated by others, a man well acquainted with grief, that by the end of his life was down to two people that would stand before him and listen and be with him. Even his friends took off on him. And that is normal. This is what I'm trying to get across. That's normal. Mm-hmm. Suffering is part of the believer's life. It is what God uses. It's part of Christ's life. It's what God uses. It sanctifies us. It's what he designed. In fact, let's go even further. Mm. Let's go even further. That the Bible actually warns against wealth and comfort.
Mm-hmm.
Someone walked up to Jesus one time, and he was as he could consider, he was the man. He walked up to Jesus and he says, "Hey, so I'm perfect. Just curious, what I need to get to heaven?" And Jesus says, "You're perfect, eh? Yeah, you followed the law. Have you done this and this and this and this?" And he reads off essentially the Ten Commandments. And the guy says, "Totally. I have done all that since birth. Is there anything else I need to do?" And Jesus looks straight into his heart and he says, "Yeah, you know what? You love stuff. You love money. You give up your stuff and love me more and follow me. Come with me and leave that stuff behind. And then you'll be perfect." The man walks away and he is absolutely crushed because he loves his stuff. He has used his religion. He has used his life. He has used his influence. He has used his history and all that to gain this thing. And his faith was in it. His love was in it. And he didn't want to give it up. Throughout the scriptures, read Proverbs. Constantly are we warned against wealth and comfort because they are dangerous. In fact, they draw us away. The disciples look at Jesus and say, "How can anyone be saved? If the rich people who are comforted, if the rich people who are supposedly blessed, if they're not saved, who gets saved?"
And you know what Jesus says there?
Yeah, I do. What does he say, Chad?
"With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Would this mean that we shouldn't desire multiple lasers in our church over doing solid gospel ministry helping people?
I don't know if I'd be willing to go that far just yet.
Maybe just settle for the low-powered red lasers instead of the high-powered green lasers that the people in the front row have to wear those special safety glasses.
I'm going to do more study on that. I think it's important that
we just strike a church committee, right? So pastorally, you know, what we've done today, I hope, is preventative medicine to help people to understand this worldview. But what do we do for the person? You know, Steve told us that story. And actually, I happen to know that, you know, both of us were talking to him through that time. So, I mean, we sort of walked through that, too, and we've both gone through similar things. But, Steve, from your perspective, what helped you? What did people tell you in that time that helped you to see God's goodness?
If I have to hang any one thing on that was, A, reading the Bible. And I started to read a lot more of Paul. The writings of Paul really impacted me. You know, I started to, for a while, thought that guy was just crazy. Like, this guy is a masochist. You know, he's like, "I'm getting whipped tomorrow, but, you know, I love Jesus and it's great." And they thought it was nuts.
And he has the anti-whip me card in his back pocket.
Yeah.
All he's got to do is lay down the get out of jail free card, and he doesn't.
That's true.
And my pastor here at the church that we started to go to, after all this went down, they welcomed us and said, "We can be a safe harbor for you until you figure out what's going on." He loaned me Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship.
Oh, wow, yeah.
And that book just smacked me upside the head, combined with the gospel. If you don't know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is, basically, he knew he was going to die for his preaching, going back into Nazi Germany, and he did. People got him out. He went back because he's like, "No, I need to be there preaching against the Nazis." And to read the book that he wrote leading up to that point, what he wrote, and he lived it. And I was like, just to have a modern example, as well as Paul, more of an ancient example, really taught me that through all this, there was a lot of growth. And I have to admit that looking back, it was a lot of blessings. It was tremendous blessings. Some of the friends I gained through that, they're incredible friends.
Hmm.
You know, they have a true heart for Christ and love and care for me. And I got back more into scriptures. Wow, that's a blessing. Mm. My wife started to read the Bible in such a passionate way that I was just blown away. I was inspired by her. My kids start to ask, you know, they why aren't we going to that church anymore? And having those discussions and for them to learn that, you know, the world is corrupt and there's hurt and pain at a young age, it was hard to see. But at the same time, I've seen them grow and be blessed because of that. So I kind of have to agree with Paul. Looking back, the hindsight thing, I do see the blessing. And I see the joy. And I see that God's hand was involved in my life every step of the way.
We who have gone through suffering, and I mean tough stuff, we can look back on it. And there's a quote that I keep telling people when they ask me about it. And I say, I went through something that I would never wish on my worst enemy, but something that has changed me in a way that nothing else could have.
Mm-hmm.
The amount of blessing I got through it after it, and I mean, I'm still dealing with effects of stuff. I'm still gun shy. I still turtle at meetings when things get a little hot because I'm still suffering from that abuse that I was hit with. Yet at the same time, the education and the feeling and the opening of my heart and the changing of my heart that happened as a result of that, it couldn't have happened any other way. And I'm a different person because of it. I'm thankful for it, which is strange, but that's what Paul says will happen. Even in our sufferings, we will thank God.
It sounds so messed up.
And it sounds like you said, masochistic, but you know what? It's the God's honest truth. And this is touching me right now. I have a friend who's going through some really tough stuff, and he's being hit on all sides. He's got spiritual, emotional, relational, financial. He's just being just clobbered. And he said to me the other day, I'm done, Al. I just want to pull the chute. I want to pull the chute on my faith. I'm done with it. Pulling the chute on my marriage. I'm done with it. I'm sick to death of this suffering. God is not doing what he's supposed to be doing. I've done my part. I've cleaned my life up. Why isn't this stuff coming down? This is the lie that he's listened to that he is suffering because of, in that his comfort level is directly a result of the love that God has for him. And that somehow his relationship with God has to be correlated to his peace and comfort in this life. And it's just not true.
You know, it's interesting just reflecting on that, because I agree with you, and I could tell some of my own stories, but you guys apparently always like when I give something from history. So Martin Luther, when asked what makes a theologian, said there were three things. He used Latin, oratio, meditatio, and tentatio. Oratio means to pray. And he said, you become a theologian through prayer. It's not strictly through study. Lots of people have intellectual knowledge of scriptures. You need to be a prayer warrior, a person of prayer who lives with the Lord and gets to know the Lord. Meditatio, though, was that you had to chew on the scriptures. You had to meditate on the scriptures. Christian meditation is thinking through, analyzing, applying.
Not emptying. Non-Christian meditation is emptying.
Yeah, Christian
that is
meditation
not what
is filling.
Is filling.
So prayer, meditation on the scripture. And then he said, but you will never be a true theologian without tentatio, temptation or struggle. And he said it was as we go through suffering, trial, that is when we become a theologian. And I just think that's true of my life. That's true of Steve's story. We've become better theologians. We've done that. And the prosperity gospel, and the prosperity gospel light in particular, actually deprives us of the ability to know God.
Oh, my goodness. Yes. Yeah. Living in the carnival fair, where everything is bright and shiny and where you're living on nothing but corn dogs and cotton candy, you are going to get such a skewed view of reality. But yet that's what that church is.
But of course, we'll probably get more listeners if we change this to carnival theology. So beginning next week.
Well, already on iTunes, if you search for carnival theology, you'll find that the related podcast below is Joel Osteen. So
there you go.
Wow.
iTunes has already made the connection for
That's
us.
That's amazing.
I hope it works the other way around so that people who are listening to Joel Osteen accidentally find us.
That would be interesting.
If you listen to the video from last week, you'll hear Steve, he messed up the first part. And he says, and he called us Jesus-changing followers of the world. And I thought, wow, really? That's all we have to do is just change Jesus and follow the world, and we've got the prosperity gospel, man.
Welcome to Carnival Theology, the theology that changes Jesus to your whims.
Carnival Theology, love it.
This has been Carnivore Theology with Chad, Al, and Steve. Thank you for listening today as we discuss prosperity gospel. To find out more about Carnivore Theology, or if you have any topics or questions you want us to cover on upcoming episodes, let us know by visiting us on our website, www.carnivoretheology.com. If you like what we're doing, please like us on Facebook, rate and subscribe to us on iTunes, or subscribe to our YouTube channel. We encourage you to connect with your local biblical church and keep your eyes on the cross.
Well, for our listeners that maybe have followed us for the last little while, I wanted to give a 30-second update on the Trinity Western University Law School situation. Look on our Carnivore Theology Facebook page. I posted a link. The Nova Scotia Supreme Court has struck down the ruling of the Nova Scotia Law Society, which attempted to ban Trinity Western grads from practicing law in Nova Scotia and told them they had no constitutional or legal grounds to do it. Let's keep praying that this will happen all across the country and that justice will prevail over anti-Christian bigotry.
By the way, if you are looking for something to read, my first book, Letters from Jesus, is now available on Amazon.com, both in Kindle format and print format. So if you're looking for something to read and you want to read something by me, go ahead. It's all for you.
Here on Carnival Theology, buy my book.
Ding, 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 ding.
Welcome to our Behind the Scenes recording of our podcast. Glad you're listening. And if you want the full edited and shorter audio version, carnivoretheology.com. Sorry, I can't do the rapping very well. It's horrible.
DJ Stevie Steve in the house.